Would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for the truth that because of Christ, we belong to you. You call us sons and daughters. You draw people who were far from you near. You take people who were enemies and you call them friends. And so we give you thanks this morning. Church family, I want to encourage you at this time, if you would, to take a moment. And as we open up the word, if you would pray for you. You know you better than I know you, and so pray that God's Spirit might work in your life and in your heart right now. And if you would be so kind, take a moment and pray for me that my words this morning would be helpful and true to God's Word and reflect the goodness of God. God, we're so incredibly grateful for your living and active word. Thank you that you invite us to be a hungry people who partake of what is true. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would work in our hearts today. I pray that you would give us an affection for you. Help us to love the things that you love and care about what you care about. I pray that you would change us from the inside out through and by your Spirit. God, we love you. We thank you so much for loving us first. We pray these things in Jesus' name and by your Spirit. Amen. You may have a seat. This morning we find ourselves in the Gospel of John, John chapter 16, beginning in the second half of verse 4. If you have a copy of the scriptures, you can open it to John chapter 16. You can also pull out your phone. If you have the YouVersion app, click on the YouVersion app. Go to events, find Christ Point Church. You can follow along both with the passage and with the outline through that app. John chapter 16, beginning in the second part of verse 4, reads, "I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Well, if you are just joining us through the Gospel of John, we've been in John since I was about 14, and we find ourselves, it's true, we find ourselves in the upper room. We're less than 24 hours from the time when Jesus will be crucified and he'll go to the cross and he'll be buried. His resurrection will be recorded for us. But here, Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples, and he is preparing them for what lies ahead. The disciples had gathered together in this upper room. Jesus had stooped down like a servant and washed the disciples' feet. He showed them how to love one another. He didn't just tell them to love one another, although he did do that. He also practically showed them how to love one another. Judas, one of the disciples, betrays Jesus. He takes off. The other disciples, oh, the kids are dismissed. Hilarious. I'm glad you find it funny. I was working up here. There was like a buzz that was growing. I'm like, they're getting excited about the upper room discourse. Yes. I thought for sure. I'm like, this is great. They just were leaving. 25% of us just wanted to leave. Oh, but one has come back. But one has come back. And she's gone. I thought I was doing so good today. Oh, that's funny. So like I was saying, Jesus washes the disciples' feet. Judas is going to betray Jesus, so he takes off, and the disciples don't exactly know what's going on. Jesus gives them a commandment to love one another. Peter makes this bold claim that he's going to love Jesus to the end, and Jesus tells them, no, you're not. You know, you're going to betray me. I mean, you can imagine what it's like in the room, right? I mean, as Jesus is speaking, the disciples are attentive to what he has to say. Like they're maybe starting to understand the gravity of what is about to take place. And all their worry and all their concern, Jesus tells them, don't let your hearts be troubled. You know, which is crazy when you think about it, because it seems like they would have every reason in the world for their hearts to be troubled. You know, their rabbi, Jesus, the one they followed, the one they left everything for, has told them that he's leaving them. Jesus makes this beautiful promise to his disciples that he's going to send the Holy Spirit. He calls his disciples to live a life abiding in Jesus. He paints this beautiful picture of what does it look like to stay connected to the vine. And then Jesus prepares his disciples for what to expect when they follow him. Jesus told and showed his disciples that they were loved. But then he reminds his disciples that when they go out into the world, they will actually be hated. And this should not catch them off guard. It should not surprise them, because Jesus was hated. And so they can expect that they too will be hated. They'll be driven out of the synagogue. And they'll be killed. I mean, he's preparing them for what lies ahead. I'm struck by John chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. We kind of looked at this last week, but Jesus said, I've said these things to you to keep you from falling away. He said, I don't want, when this happens, Jesus says, I don't want you to fall away. I don't want you to leave. He says, they will put you out of the synagogues. They will kick you out of your community. You will be on the outside looking in. You will no longer be welcome. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. So again, Jesus is preparing his disciples. He wants them to know this is what's going to happen. And then when it happens, he wants them to remember, to be reminded that Jesus told them that it would, because he doesn't want them to fall away. And so Jesus is preparing to launch his disciples on a mission that will form and shape the trajectory of the world for all of eternity. He is giving them life-altering, eternity-shaping good news. And here's the thing. The same good news that Jesus delivered to the disciples, God delivers to you and to me today. If you are here this morning and you are a follower of Jesus, you have been invited to be a part of God's mission in the world. You are a sent one. We come and we gather, and then we are scattered into the world to be salt and light, to be used by the God of the universe to point people to Jesus. And God equips us for this task. It seems impossible when you think about it, but God equips us for the task by giving to us what he gave to his disciples, the very presence of God. God sends the Spirit of God to the people of God to accomplish the mission of God. And the way that he does that is by preparing his people for the work. That's what we notice in the text in verse 4. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. So Jesus begins and says, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. And so all throughout the gospel accounts, we see Jesus preparing the disciples for what lies ahead. There are times when God reveals things to his disciples at certain points in his ministry that he did not early on. Like, he did not reveal everything to his disciples out of the gate. It's almost as if we're reading the story and we're seeing the unfolding plan of God before our very eyes. And God is telling the disciples, I didn't tell you this before because I was with you. I didn't need to tell you before. You didn't need to know it. Now you need to know it. It's almost as if God is a loving parent who comes along his child, his son or daughter. And as a parent, you know this. There are certain things that you know about life and the world that are true, but you don't share them with your children, at least not immediately, because they're not ready for it. Their heart almost can't handle it. But then as they grow and as they mature, more and more you start to hand things off to them. You kind of pull back the curtain of life and you're like, hey, this is how the world works. This is what it's like out there. You're preparing them. That's exactly what Jesus is doing with his disciples. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. I didn't need to tell you these things. Jesus says, now I'm leaving. So I want to share with you something. Next verse says, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? Jesus points out that the disciples are full of sadness that Jesus is leaving, but they're not focused on where Jesus is going. Some commentators say that the disciples essentially are so self-focused on themselves that Jesus is going, why aren't you asking me where I'm going? And other people go, no, the issue here is the fact that the disciples aren't focused on Jesus' ultimate destination, which is the right hand of the Father. And they argue if the disciples really knew where Jesus was going, they wouldn't be so distraught that he was leaving. It's almost like if you grew up in Monroe. Wonderful place, I'm sure. But it's not necessarily like a destination town. But if you said one day to your buddies, hey, I want you guys to know, like, I'm leaving. I'm moving. I'm out of here. They might be sad or disappointed. I don't know if they'd be distraught, but thinking, what a bummer. You're out of here. But then if you said to them, hey, I'm leaving Monroe and I'm moving to Maui, they might go, whoa, like, that's an upgrade. Like, that sounds appealing to me. Maybe Jesus is saying to his disciples, you're not asking me where I'm going. And by the way, I'm going to the right hand of my Father in heaven. Like, I'm leaving this world with its brokenness, and I'm going into the very presence of God the Father. It is a good thing when God the Son leaves to go be with God the Father. It is a good thing because the Son is at the right hand of the Father. He's at the right hand of the Father today, and listen to what he is doing for you and me. This is from Romans chapter 8, verse 31. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Jesus is interceding before the Father on your behalf. That is incredibly good news. And Jesus is delivering this good news because he wants to prepare his people for what lies ahead. And the way that God prepares his people for what lies ahead is by promising his very presence in their hearts and in their lives. Verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. We shared this a few weeks ago, but every time I read that statement, I'm blown away. There's part of me where I'm going, does that make sense? Like, Jesus is there, flesh and blood, like before his disciples. That's tangible to me. Like I can see him like I can see you right in front of me. And then he says to his disciples, hey, it's a good thing that I'm leaving. And I would think to myself, what? Why is that good? Jesus said, it's a good thing that I'm going because the Spirit is coming. Jesus, when he was on earth, limited himself in time and in space. He was with Peter, James, or John. He was with the 12 or the 70 or the crowds. He found himself on one side of the Sea of Galilee, but not at the other side, not at the same time. He came and he went, but he's at one place at a time. And here, Jesus makes the promise that the Spirit will be with you at all times, forever. The Spirit, the very presence of God in your heart and in your life. That is massively good news. It's good news. It was good news for them, and it's good news for you and for me. And so what is the role of the Holy Spirit in your life and in mine? Why did Jesus promise to send the Spirit? Well, we see in this passage a couple different things taking place. One, we see the role of the Holy Spirit in the world, and then we see the role of the Holy Spirit in the hearts and lives of believers. First, Jesus talks about the role of the Spirit in the world. It says in John chapter 16, verse 8, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The Spirit of God was sent to convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. The first thing that we notice is that the Spirit convicts the world concerning sin. Sin has been defined, or could be defined, as any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. Let me say that again. Sin has been defined as any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, things that we do, our attitude, how we feel, or our nature. When the Bible talks about sin, oftentimes we just think about acts that we do, like things that we're supposed to do or that we're not supposed to do. But sin is more than that. It's more than just doing things that are contrary to God's law. It is also our attitudes toward God's law. This is why when we read the Old Testament commandments or commandments in Scripture, we read about things like not stealing or not lying or do not murder. And we go, well, yeah, like, of course I'm not supposed to do those things. I know that. But we also read things like don't covet your neighbor's house or your neighbor's wife or his animals, his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Right? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus takes the law and raises the bar and talks about things like lust and anger. He talks about jealousy and selfishness. And Scripture says that these acts, these feelings that we have on the inside, are just as sinful as our actions that we do on the outside. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. God calls us to that, and there's like ample evidence in our lives that we are far from perfect in doing that. So sin is when we do anything against God's moral law and act or attitude or nature. Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. At the core of sin is unbelief. It is not taking God at his word. It's believing that something or someone is more satisfying than God. Sin is essentially taking matters into our own hands. It's choosing to live in a way that's contrary to God's design. It's believing that we know best, or we think we know what is best better than God does. And so the role of the Spirit in the world is to convict the world of sin, to show the world God's perfect law as a mirror that's held up to the human heart. And so we see ourselves in part for who we really are. This, by the way, is true of the Holy Spirit's work, not just in the world, but also in our hearts and in our lives, the hearts and lives of those who would claim to be followers of Jesus or who would describe themselves as believers. You've likely had this experience before, haven't you, where the Holy Spirit has convicted you? You ever remember what it's like to come to church and hear a preacher or a pastor stand up in front of the people and start talking, and he says something that for whatever reason like hits you like a 2x4 between the eyes? And you start like wanting to look over your shoulder and go, like, does he know? Did he? And you look at your spouse and you're like, did you tell him? Well, you're like, who does everyone know? No, that's a work of the Spirit. Like God's Spirit is convicting us. He's revealing to us. The Spirit's revealing to us our hearts before a good and righteous and holy God. And you feel the weight of that. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit does that in the hearts and lives of God's people, but the Spirit does that in the world as well. When God does that, when God's Spirit does that, God isn't simply grading our papers and giving us a big red X, like you messed up here, you sinned there, I can't believe you did that. He's not just like trying to fail us in life. Right? The reason that the Spirit convicts us of sin is because the Spirit shows us our need. Like we see how desperate we are apart from Christ. The work of the Holy Spirit is God's mercy and kindness coming to you. When we choose to not talk about sin, or when we ignore sin, or when we justify sin, or any number of unhealthy responses to sin, we're not doing ourselves any favors. And yet, it makes sense that we don't want to talk about this, right? These are the, like, I don't want to go to church and hear a bunch of things about sin. Like, that's a big downer. Well, it is and it isn't. I mean, it diagnoses the problem that we all face. But God kindly gives a solution, too. And he points us to Jesus. Feeling the weight of sin is an invitation to come to the only one who can address sin and forgive sin and set us free from sin. And that's why God calls us to confess our sins to God and to one another. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God's Spirit convicts the world of sin. Only the Spirit can bring such conviction. If you're sensing even this morning sin in your own heart, especially sin against Christ or unbelief in Christ, God's at work in your life right now. Right now, God may be drawing you to himself by his Spirit. If you're a follower of Jesus and you're here this morning and you hear that, maybe right now God is calling you to come clean and confess sin to a brother, to a sister, to go before the Lord and tell him what he already knows so you can experience the forgiveness that is promised to you. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In other words, how blessed are those who see their spiritual bankruptcy, for they will see their need and ask Christ to take them to be with him. Grasping the righteousness provided in Christ is the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. And perhaps he's working in your heart today. Verse 8 says, "And when he comes, the Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me, concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer." Not only does the Spirit convict the world of sin, but the Spirit also convicts the world of righteousness. The Spirit works in our hearts and lives to reveal who is truly righteous. And apart from Jesus, in case you're wondering, nobody is. When we think of righteousness or goodness, oftentimes we think of righteousness or goodness on a sliding scale. Like there's an idea that comes into mind when we think about righteousness. On one side of the scale, we put people who in our minds are like the worst of the worst. Typically the ruthless dictators of the world. You know, there's Stalin over there and Mussolini and Pol Pot. They're on one side. And then next to them is just a group of people that we look at and we go, they're just bad news. They're just bad news. was with a friend just the other day, and we were driving by this little dive bar in Mooresville, and I look over. I don't even remember the name of it. There's like this little pool table sign on the outside of this building, and I just drove by, and I'm like, I don't think a lot of good things are happening in there. And there's this sense, I'm like, there's bad news. I don't know what's going down in there, but it can't be good. Not the ruthless dictator kind of bad, but a few steps removed. And then on the other side of the spectrum, there's like Mother Teresa and Billy Graham, right? And they're like the super Christians. They've kind of figured it out. They're the kinds of people that sort of make us uncomfortable and go like chill out a little bit. Right, just like say, I know you love Jesus, but like, just be normal, just act cool. Right, and somewhere in between, we think that we fall. Kind of weigh our own righteousness, and we try to compare ourselves with other people and go, well, I'm not that. I'm not that, but I think I'm somewhere in between. This morning, the elders were outside, and we were. Praying. We pray at 9:45 every Sunday morning. We pray for you, and we pray for the service. And I made a comment this morning. One of our elders said, "Hey, man, I sent you this text this week, but I didn't hear back, and I didn't know. Did you get that or whatever?" And he's like, "Oh yeah." Like, what's going on? He's like, "Well, I had to get a new phone." I was like, "All right, you know, it happens to the best of us. Our phones, you know, break or whatever." He's like, "Yeah, I slammed it on the ground." I was like, oh. But when he said that, my first thought was not like, dude, you need to get a handle up on your anger. My first thought was there was another elder who also will remain nameless who told a story one time of when he got angry in his office on the second floor of his house, and he threw his printer out the window, which is a little funny when you think about it. But also not advisable. But it's interesting. I mean, I literally heard that story, and my first thought was like, well, it's not as bad as... And, you know, we laugh about it. But, man, it's so tempting to do that in life. Like, you're looking over your shoulder, and you're hearing stories here and there, and you're trying to sort of gauge where you fit in the righteousness spectrum. And Scripture is pretty clear that righteousness doesn't come from inside ourselves, but from outside. Our righteousness, our goodness, comes not from within, but it comes from another. I recently came across some statistics from George Barna from last year, and I was struck by these statistics because it caused me to think, yeah, I really do think that idea of gauging our own righteousness is a problem. It's something that we wrestle with. Because I'm going to share with these statistics, and I'll try to connect the dots. But this is from 2023. George Barna did a study, and he found eight out of 10 Americans believe in an afterlife of some sort. 9% are uncertain, not really sure. But one out of every 10 adults, or 10%, contend that, you know, there's nothing. There's no afterlife at all. And then the survey went on and said most Americans do not experience The survey also explored people's views of heaven and hell, and in all, 76% of people believe that heaven exists, while nearly the same proportion of people believe that there is such a thing as hell, so, you know, roughly 70%. What was interesting is just one half of 1% expect to go to hell when they die. And so however they figure that plays out or works out in the end, you know, roughly 7 out of 10 would say there is such a place, but one half of 1% think, yeah, I'm probably going. Later, Barna did additional research and found out that 50% of born-again Christians believe they earned their salvation. So people who would identify as born-again Christians, and half of them would claim that the way to heaven is through good works, which is just self-righteousness. I'm just going to earn my way there, which is concerning to me, because that's not what Scripture teaches. There is no good news if we have to work our way to God. Paul shared good news in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, when he said that I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, comes and the Spirit convicts the world of sin, and the Holy Spirit convicts the world of righteousness. We tend to think oftentimes as followers of Jesus or people on planet Earth that our greatest problem that we face is low self-esteem. Like we think too little of ourselves, but the Bible would disagree. The Bible would teach us just the opposite. Pastor and author Tim Keller once said, "The gospel teaches that I am so sinful that Jesus had to die for me. Yet, I'm so loved and valued that Jesus was glad to die for me." This leads to deep humility and deep confidence at the same time. I can't feel superior to anyone, and yet I have nothing to prove to anyone. The gospel says that you are simultaneously more sinful and flawed than you ever dared believe, yet more loved and accepted than you ever dared hope. Man, that is good news. Maybe you think to yourself, man, I'm a terrible person. You know what's crazy is apart from Jesus, we are incredibly flawed. We are more sinful than we could imagine. And yet, we are more loved by God. Luther said that we are simultaneously sinners and saints. See that all throughout the pages of Scripture. This is the role of the Spirit. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And so the Spirit convicts the world of sin, of true righteousness, and lastly, of judgment. The judgment of which the Spirit convicts the world is its spiritual blindness most clearly displayed in the treatment of Jesus. Earlier, Jesus had exhorted the world, stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment, John 7, verse 24. Jesus' judgment is righteous and true. The world's judgment is often profoundly wrong. The world system creates a set of standards and stands alone apart from Christ. Don't judge me, is our cry. The Spirit convicts the world of a righteous judge who one day will judge rightly and has. Now, he has judged Satan, our enemy, who stood condemned. And so we read these passages and we think about the Spirit's role in the world. The Spirit's role in the world is to convict the world of sin, convict the world of righteousness, and convict the world of judgment. But then the text kind of shifts and focuses on the disciples and the role that the Spirit has in the lives of the disciples and the role that the Spirit has in us. So John chapter 16, verse 12 reads, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. There's three main things in this passage that the Spirit does in the life of the believer. Number one, the Spirit guides in all truth. The Spirit guides in all truth. When the Spirit guides in all truth, it's talking about how the Spirit guides with the authority of Jesus. With the authority of Jesus, the Spirit speaks on a behalf of Jesus, which reminds us if we are listening to the Spirit's guidance in our hearts or in our lives, if the Spirit is speaking to us and it is something contrary to what Jesus teaches or says, that voice, that guiding that we may receive may come from someone, but not from Jesus. Because Jesus and the Spirit are on the same page. Right? They're not debating each other. Right? So the Spirit guides us. Jesus describes a mission to his disciples that will take an entire lifetime and might require them to give their lives. He is sending them out into the world. He doesn't answer all of their questions, but he gives to them a promise. He promises them that the Spirit will guide them in all truth. The Spirit of God will indwell them and instruct them as they continue on their mission. Jesus makes a promise overflowing with kindness and grace. He says the Spirit will lead them or guide them. The only other time that that word is used in John's writings, it was in Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, verse 17 says, "For the Lamb who is at the center of the throne will shepherd them. He will guide them to springs of waters of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." The Holy Spirit of God guides the people of God. He did it then, and he does it today. He hasn't stopped leading us and guiding us. What else does the Spirit of God do for the believer? The Spirit of God glorifies Jesus. The Spirit of God exists for the glory of Jesus. The Spirit of God exists to point us to Jesus. We see this all throughout the Godhead. We see it in the Trinity. God the Father sends God the Son to earn our salvation. And God the Son, when he is on earth, says, "Hey, I'm just here to do my Father's will." Like, he went out of his way to point people to the Father. "I'm just here to do my Father's will. I want to finish the work that he's given to me." The Spirit comes and the Spirit points people to Jesus. "Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. I want Jesus to be glorified. I want Jesus to be seen for who he is." This is the role of the Spirit in your life and in my life if we are children of God. How we need the Spirit of God in our hearts and in our lives to fill us, to mold us and shape us to the people that God has called us to be. Because we cannot do this on our own. We're not good enough or smart enough. We can't fix what is broken in the world. We can't be representatives of Jesus effectively in the world without the Spirit of God moving and acting in the hearts and lives of people. Right, so God doesn't send us out there all alone to figure things out and to accomplish his will. He sends us with his Spirit to guide us so that Jesus would be glorified. So that is my hope and prayer this morning. My hope and prayer this morning is if you find yourselves here and you do not have a relationship with Jesus and God's Spirit has convicted you of sin, if you are reminded that righteousness does not come from your obedience, from following the rules, it comes from someone outside of you. If that's you this morning, that you would come to Jesus, that you would experience hope and life that are found in him. If you are here this morning and you are a follower of Jesus and you've trusted in him for the forgiveness of your sins, my hope and prayer is that the Spirit of the living God would guide you each and every day as you walk with Christ, that you would be attentive to his leading, that you would have eyes to see and ears to hear and heart and a heart to receive where he is leading you, and that your life would be lived for the glory of Jesus. May it be so. Would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you so much for the good work of Christ. Lord, we thank you so much for your living and active word, how you still use it to form us and shape us. God, thank you so much for the work that you are doing in us now. Thank you for the Spirit that you've given to us, who leads us and guides us. Lord, thank you for how the Spirit points us to the glory of Jesus. God, we want to live lives that glorify our God in heaven. We want Jesus to be glorified and exalted. I pray that would be so today. God, we love you. We thank you so much for loving us first. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, James. One of the great joys we have as a church is to participate in communion. Communion, or what is commonly referred to as the Lord's Supper, is the opportunity that we have to remember the sacrifice of Jesus, his broken body, and his blood that was poured out for us. Communion is both a time of reflection and a time of celebration. We reflect on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and we celebrate and declare that we believe he's coming again. Communion is an opportunity for the people of God to remember the work of God. If you're here this morning and you're a follower of Jesus, that means you have trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, his perfect life, death, and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins, then we invite you to participate. If you have not trusted Jesus as Savior, if you're still exploring, then we ask that you pass. So take a moment to find the bread and juice on the seat near you. Peel back the top for the bread. Pray with me as we give thanks for the bread. Jesus, we come before you just humbly grateful for your broken body. You lived a perfect life, and you gave it all for us. And so we recognize that. We submit to you, and we thank you for what this bread represents. In your name, amen. Scripture says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Now let's give thanks for the cup. Jesus, we pause to, again, thank you for your blood that is represented by this juice. And without the shedding of your perfect blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There's nothing we have without this. And so we thank you for your blood, and we thank you for the opportunity to celebrate before you today. In your name. Scripture also says, in the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your perfect sacrifice, for your perfect life. Thank you for what it represents, that we can spend eternity with you. The best is yet to come if we have trusted you as our Savior. So thank you for this. Thank you for this opportunity to celebrate and what it means. I pray that everything that's been said today and saying today goes deep, change us in profound ways that only you can do. You will finish what you start, and so we just rest in that and celebrate that. In your precious name, Jesus, amen.